This is James Throgmorton, and today I want to speak about the lessons that we can learn from the church at Ephesus. You know, the book of Revelation gives us a considerable amount of information about Ephesus. We have the epistle that Paul wrote the Ephesians, and I will mention that in that epistle, we've recently been going through it in a Bible study, and it's so evident that that book is different from virtually all of Paul's other epistles, and the fact that he is just admonishing the Ephesians about not their misconduct, but just about the basic principles of Christianity. We'll use that terminology. It reminds me of the book of James, where James deals with foundational things about the church and about Christianity. And Paul is doing this to the Ephesians because they're so different from the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or even the Galatians, because they're not being afflicted from without to the degree that the other epistles of Paul deals with. And we have an advantage when we look at the book of Ephesians because we have information about the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. Now, when I began to talk about the seven churches of the book of Revelation, I don't guess there's probably any part in the Bible that's more misunderstood and misused than these seven churches in Revelation, because so many people want to use these churches to build a platform for their own personal greatness. They want to be Philadelphia or some other church that seems to be have the best relationship with God from a human perspective. And I think in doing that, people just totally miss the point and the reason that these seven churches are mentioned. There are seven historical churches, but the book of Revelation is in general not a book of history. There is some places that it goes back and deals with previous events that have happened on the earth and with the church. Certainly Revelation 12 deals with both past and future events, and that's you know, self-evident to anyone that is a fairly learned student of the Bible. But these books that deal with the seven churches have been grossly misused, and I think they are historical to a degree, because the church at Ephesus had to have these characteristics to be able to be used in the book of Revelation. So it does tell us something about that church that existed that in Asia Minor, those seven churches that existed, and they were Gentile churches. And that's something that we fail to realize, and they were churches that basically the Apostle Paul took care of. You know, next month, if I'm fortunate, if Cindy and I are fortunate and everything works out like we planned, we've got a trip planned to Greece and to the Mediterranean, and hopefully we'll get to see some of Ephesus, the physical remains of that city, and it'll be interesting to see that. I know what we see won't tell us anything about the church at Ephesus because it's not there anymore. But we're looking forward to that. And I guess maybe that's why I've been thinking about this a little bit. But that's really not the reason that I gave the Bible study. I was asked by a church member to go through the book. And so we have. And in doing that, I thought that, you know, there's really a lot of lessons that we can learn that apply to today, to the situation we see in the church today if we look at Ephesus, because It's actually more like the perfect church, if you want to use that terminology, than Philadelphia is. Philadelphia had the dire warning that said, "Hold fast that you have, that no man take your crown." Because so Philadelphia was in a situation to where they could lose everything simply because of the actions of men. Now we'll see that Ephesus also had a problem. In fact, if we looked at all seven of these churches, they all seven have problems. And I remember a discussion I had with a learned senior minister many years ago, and I think the discussion we had and what he felt about the seven churches was the correct perspective. I agreed with him then, and I agree with him now. He may have changed. He changed on a lot of things by this time. But I think he was right, because I think the fact that this is the book of Revelation, it reveals us things about the future that we wouldn't know otherwise. And God chose to use these seven churches to give us a microcosm of view, a little bit, of the church at the end time, at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, we can see that very plainly to several of these churches and the things that are said, that the return of Christ is an imminent warning to and reward that's held out to about three or four of these churches. And so that would in itself tell you that it wasn't the historical churches in Asia Minor that Paul ministered to that's being spoken of here. It was something that was futuristic. And so, you know, that's a little bit of a side, but I honestly believe that is the correct understanding of the seven churches of Revelation, that they're to point out to us our own weaknesses, because we can have the same weaknesses that Ephesus would have, and we can have the ones that Sardis would have, and we can have the ones that Laodicea would have, and so it's our choice, because, you know, Christianity and obedience to God is ultimately our choice. We either decide whether we're going to do it or whether we're not going to do it, whether we're going to be loyal to God or not going to be loyal to God. He only gives us the understanding. Once the understanding is there, it's up to us to make those choices. And so by looking back into the past at the history of Ephesus, some of the attributes of the Ephesus church, and I think that we sort of think that it's the common view that Ephesus maybe was one congregation. You know, if you come from a fairly large congregation, you probably think it was a large congregation. If you come from a small congregation, you think it was a small congregation. We don't know that it was just one congregation. We don't know whether it was small or large. We might be surprised, because a lot of these congregations just simply in that day and age met in people's homes and at various meeting places. And what like today where you go down to the local Best Western or Days Inn and rent a meeting room? It wasn't quite the same situation. And so a lot of times we misunderstand and misapply a lot of things because we like to look at things in the terminology of today, the day in which we live. We like to look at things that way, and so consequently, it causes us to misunderstand. But let's just turn to Revelation, the second chapter, and look at what Jesus Christ, if you got red letter Bible, all this is in red. It's first person from Christ. It's what he said, what he revealed to John. And see what he has to say to Ephesus and what he tells us about that original congregation that is so important that he put it in the book of Revelation. revelation of future events. See, that tells us something that we wouldn't know otherwise. You know, if we had just read the book of Revelation, we would see that only Jesus Christ, only the Son of David, the Lion of Judah, was able to take the seals loose to the revelation of the book. We sometimes forget about that. I'm not going to go back and cover all that in detail today, but all of us that have read the book of Revelation understand that part of it is there, that he was the only one that was worthy to remove those seals. And the book of Revelation gives us information that is not anywhere else in the Bible. There is confirming information in the Bible and the other parts of the Bible, but the book itself is a book of revelation of future events. And so we live at a future time, some 2,000 years later. And so why can't we learn something about the future from looking at the past? Because that's what is being conveyed here. And it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. If we had just read the introduction to this, we would see that's what is being spoken of here. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And Christ says to them, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. You know, the book of James tells us that, and this is contrary to a lot of modern philosophy, that you have to work. You have to do anything. He says he will show his faith by his works. A workman is worthy of his hire. There's, you know, that's said in the Bible. And I don't want to get off on the subject of works, but here God's on the subject of works. And he says Ephesus has accomplished some things by works, by what they do. And so that's important. That's important to be in a Christian, to be in a worthwhile contributor to the society of the church or the society in the world is somebody that works. I was watching a program the other night about Albert Einstein, and it made a statement of Albert Einstein's comment, and he said if he couldn't work, he wouldn't want to live. And most people miss that point, that there is a great satisfaction and accomplishment by working, by doing something that's productive. And that's what God is saying to Ephesus. They have been productive. They have accomplished some things. And he is admonishing them for it. He's telling them he's pleased with it. Paul tells them a lot the same thing in the book of Ephesians. I know your works, your labor. It wasn't just a matter of simple works. They labored at it. And if we had lived in that society and known what those people had to go through coming out of Gentile paganism into the Church of God, we'd probably have a little better concept of the whole thing. And so he knows their labor and he knows their patience. You know, they didn't just go out and work and it all succeed immediately. You know, there are those of us that, and I've talked to quite a few people like this, that we don't get it right the first time, every time. You know, have to do it two or three times before you get it right. I know I've dealt with that. And so they were patient. That's something that, again, elsewhere in the Bible, that it talks about the patience of the saints. And in fact, it talks about in several places is that you have to be patient. That's really contrary to human nature. Human beings are not necessarily patient. They'd like to get it all right now and get everything to where they're totally comfortable at this moment and everything is just wrapped up in a neat little package. It seldom happens that way in human existence, and it certainly doesn't help happen that way in the Church of God, that it requires patience. And then here's an attribute that Ephesus has that that God says is a good attribute. You cannot bear them who are evil. So they lived in a society that was no different than today's society, where they had to deal with evil, and they had to deal with things that were not palatable to deal with. We live in a society like that today, and everybody thinks that the world is getting worse and worse, and society is, and it is. That the Bible prognosticates that, but it's never been very good since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took to themselves the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind has been in a mess, and that's history. You know, that's not subject to dispute or argument, because that's fact. All you got to do is go get a history book out and read it, and it's just unbelievable. But they were not able to bear those who are evil. You know, there'd be those people in the modern day church that would like to tell you that, well, you can't judge people because you're not supposed to judge somebody. You're not supposed to evaluate somebody's conduct. The book of Hebrews plainly tells us that. And certainly Romans and Christ himself warned about condemning your brother, about calling your brother useless or worthless or condemning somebody. But just look at this. To tell that somebody's evil, you have to evaluate their conduct. And what's the standard you use to do that? Your own feeble mind? No, you use the law of God. Christ himself said that I did not come to judge or condemn, but the words that I have spoken, they will judge, evaluate, and condemn. And so those commandments are there for us to use to determine what's good and evil. Adam and Eve thought they wanted that knowledge themselves, where they make up their own mind, the knowledge of good and evil. No, we can't do that with our own mind. We have to use the law of God, but it is our prerogative, our God-given prerogative, to use those standards to determine who is evil. For the Ephesians to be able to do what God has commended them for doing, they had to evaluate other human beings' conduct. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars. The Ephesians had to deal with false apostles, false ministers. We do today. We have to deal with false ministers, people that claim to be ministers of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's a simple way to evaluate them. It's called the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And somebody can fake nearly all of them. In fact, in this day and age, these guys come around as false apostles. They were Sabbath keepers. They were holy day keepers. They ate the clean foods. And you know, with a lot of people, even in the church today, they think that's all there is to Christianity, is if they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they go have a big bash at the Feast of Tabernacles in some expensive resort, and they pass up the bacon and the pepperoni on the pizza and the shrimp, that's all they have to do. No, it's a lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. We could see that by reading what all these churches do, and I certainly won't have time to talk about that today, but they had to check out these people that claimed to be representatives of Jesus Christ, were not, and found that they found them out to be liars. They had to judge them or evaluate their conduct to do that. And so these ignorant people in this day and age, even within the Church of God, that tells you you can't evaluate somebody's conduct based on the Ten Commandments are liars themselves. They're deceived liars. And you have persevered and have patience. See, he mentions patience again because they didn't get all this in one day or one month. It came slowly. They had to wait. It went on over years. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You know, it says that they have not become weary. And, you know, that nearly seems to contradict the next verse. The only thing that God has to criticize Ephesus for, and I don't really think that it's possible with the information we've given in the epistle of Paul and that we've been given and the information that we've been given here in Revelation, that we can really totally understand what had happened to Ephesus. We can only get a glimpse of it. And it was a serious misconduct on their part. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. I've actually heard people say and have thought it myself at some time that at times in the past that they had just got tired and worn out. Well, verse 4 says no, because that's a tendency, you know, if you just go on and on and on and things never... It's a weary situation that you have to fight the same battle over and over. You get frustrated. I talked about having to do things over again and do them two or three times. Well, you have to do them 50 times. You get to the point you want to give up. And yet, God says they didn't get weary. It wasn't in the point of giving up, but they had lost their spark of enthusiasm. That's the only way I can make this make sense. Maybe you can see something else there that I don't see, but they seem to have lost something that they initially had that they didn't have anymore. And it was serious enough that God gives them a strong reprimand. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come on you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he requires of them what God requires of anyone, repentance. And that's something that people misunderstand, that God doesn't have blanket forgiveness. You know, people have this concept. There's the old Protestant altar call song, "Just as I am." That's not what God says. He won't take you just as you are. You have to repent. You can go to the book of Acts and see, repent and be baptized. Repentance is required. You have to stop doing what was wrong and do what was right. And so repentance is required. Human beings don't look at it that way. They just look at it as, well, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I did these things, but I'm really not going to change. I'm just going to say I'm sorry and then go on and do it. No, he said they needed to repent. And like I say, this is a little ambiguous. We don't know exactly what the first love was that they left, other than what I said, that maybe it was their spark of enthusiasm. It was something that God knew about them that we don't know. And yeah, I think that probably most of them repented. Not that the Church of God exists in one locale for a long tenure of time. That's not the way the Church of God works. I think Christ told his disciples once that you'll not have time to get through the cities of Israel before I return. So there hasn't been a congregation of the Church of God in every city in the nation of Israel, much less in every city or every country in the world, because the truth was just like salt. Christ plainly explained that. It was like salt. And so then he, in verse 6, God says something else, and I'll spend a little bit of time on this, that he compliments the Ephesians for. You know, he didn't leave, he didn't end this with a negative statement. If you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm going to destroy you. No, he didn't do that. He gave them a warning, and you'll see that's true throughout all these churches, that they're given a warning, told what their weakness is, where they're vulnerable to lose their salvation. And then he compliments and gives them probably one of the biggest compliments of the whole dissertation here about them. And it says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, here God authorizes hate. You know, people have got this false concept of God in Christianity. Yeah, God is love, but he's also a flame of fire. He is also the God of vengeance, the God that will eventually rectify everything, that will punish evil. That's part of God's characteristics. And that's what Christ exemplified in his first coming, was his reaching out to all of mankind. But there will be a time when this same Jesus Christ comes back and deals with the rebellion of mankind, deals with false religion, and deals with the Nicolaitans, because he says he hates them too. Now, are you willing to compromise with a concept that God hates? Are you willing to be Christian and tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? And when I say that, I'm saying Christian facetiously, because are you willing to do that when you know that God hates it? Well, you know what a lot of people did, and I will admit that, you know, when I first started understanding and looking at the Bible, and I'd read through this, I didn't have the foggiest idea who the Nicolaitans were, and I'd just read past it. We have a tendency as human beings to do that, is just to read past it, and so I couldn't understand it. If you don't know who the Nicolaitans were and who they are today, then you will never understand what you need to do, what you need to do. Now, I will refer you to an article on the website that actually goes through all seven of these churches, and the title of it is Are You Ready for the Return of Christ? It'll give you a lot more detail on the Nicolaitans than I'm going to be able to give you today in this sermon. It'll give you a lot more information, and I hope you'll look at that, or I hope you'll get an encyclopedia out, or you'll look up the Nicolaitans. The information is readily available, and it's very simple. It's very simple, and like I say, I've been around quite a while before I ever thought to see who the Nicolaitans were. Nobody ever told me in church. I never heard a sermon where anybody really did any more than just read the word, nearly. I know I didn't hear every sermon and every sermonette that was given over about a 40-year period, but it was a long time that, you know, I never heard anybody get up and explain the Nicolaitans, because it's not palatable, people. Even in this day and age, everybody sort of in the church even has this concept that Rodney King had, you know, let's just all get along. Let's just compromise and let's compromise with evil. Well, that's not what God is commending the Ephesian church for doing. He's not commending them anywhere in anything we've read for compromising. In fact, if there's anything about this problem that they had of losing their first love, maybe they did compromise a little on something. Apparently so. But all the positive admonition that he's giving them is not about compromising. It's sticking with their guns. The Nicolaitans were a movement, probably started by Nicholas of Antioch, a false man that was appointed and ordained at the same time Stephen was, and he raised up a movement that began to amalgamate paganism with the New Testament Church of God. I don't know that absolutely for sure, but there's historians that seem to say that, and I don't know that this Nicholas was the same man, but there was a Nicholas of that did this, you know, and his name still gets bounced around. Even in modern times, come Christmas every year, we hear about Saint Nick, Saint Nicholas, and of course, the Catholics have another saint that they do, but it's interesting that the same name sticks around, and God says he hates this, to amalgamate paganism with Christianity. Well, let's look at one of the tests. You know, if we want to find out who is really on God's team, if we wanted to find some false ministers or false apostles and be able to identify them like the Ephesians did, we would have to look at certain things. And like I say, we could look at the law of God, and if they happen to be false ministers or false teachers within the Church of God, which there certainly was and is today, if we're going to believe the New Testament and all the warnings that Paul gave and the other apostles as well about false ministers and false teachers and evil men leading people astray, then we'd have to admit that that was a possibility. And so you could give the test, the evaluation of someone that kept the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws, and all the visible outside signs, wasn't immoral, wasn't a gambler or a thief or any of those things, and they could still not be on God's team. And if they're compromising and accepting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then it says here that God hates that. And so you can evaluate that conduct. And we can do that by looking at what paganism was and how it has been adopted into modern-day Christianity. And we could go talk about that. There's a lot on the website about it. You can go back and read the article on the Good Old Time Religion, which is a very long article. The website is full of information. There's sermons on there. I'm not going to repeat it all today. But where you find the fact that ancient paganism has been adopted to Christianity, so-called, then that's something that God hates. And you know, I'm sorry, but that covers everything from New Year's, Valentine's Day, Groundhog Day, Easter, Halloween, yeah, and Christmas. It covers them all, because those are ancient pagan holidays, religious times and days that were kept to worship ancient pagan gods. And the true God doesn't like that. He doesn't like somebody stealing his identity. It's identity theft. And he doesn't like that, and he hates it, and so did the Ephesians, and he tells them that he likes them because they hated something that was evil. They hated something that was evil. So, you know, we can look at the book of Ephesians, and I would recommend that everybody go back and read that book sometime and read it in context with what we find in Revelation 2. It'll help us understand that book. And then to look at the Ephesians and look to ourselves and say, how do we stack up? How can we compare ourselves with the Ephesian church? Are we able to pass the test? I think the Ephesians did. I think that when the first resurrection occurs, you're going to get to meet some of them. If you are there, you're going to get to meet these very people that are being spoken of here, and I suspect they can explain to us at that time what Christ was talking about, what their weakness was, and we can tell them some of our weaknesses, because we think we're so smart and so sophisticated, and yet we have the same things to overcome that these ancient people had to overcome. And so, yeah, it's applicable. It's applicable. There's things we can learn from these people in God's church that died centuries ago. This is James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.